This is a humbling place to be. And I don't know if you ever expected to come to this service and observe a wrestling match in the pulpit. Do you see it? I have three different sermons here. And I will be preaching this morning as a rebel preacher. Not where I was wanting to go. But you know, Jonah did that, and God did some wonderful things. So we will trust him that maybe he can use what we do here this morning today. Our text will be from John chapter 1. We have been here together before. Beginning in verse 6, we are told that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, if my objective for the day were to somehow be to appropriately elevate our pastor and his ministry, there would be several different approaches that we could take to accomplish that goal. One of them would be to faithfully explore some of these scriptures that might guide us toward a biblical understanding of the topic that we have simply called in the past, your pastor and you. Another might be to so play the fool in the sacred desk that all will be anxious for his return and to hear from him and see his ministry. And today we may, by God's grace, do some of both and make us all happy and glad to see him back here. And we intend to do that in several ways also. Probably more success with the latter. But whether we faithfully expound or foolishly explore, we pray that our time together will be fairly edifying in the Lord and in his word. So I intend to play the fool in this way, meaning no disrespect to the exercise and the honor and responsibility of this duty. But we're going to treat this next hour a little more maybe like a seminar hour rather than simply a standing here and teaching, preaching, expounding. We'll have a little bit of interaction on this topic. I've done this three or four times before. And this is that session where we do a lot of interacting for a couple of different reasons, kind of to prove some points and to maybe more fruitfully drag us along into a particular way of thinking and interacting with some realities here. In fact, if I didn't, you know, by tradition and habit, find it objectionable, I really would have liked to have had the whiteboard up here. But we'll just pretend, okay? There's a whiteboard. And we'll put some things on it as we interact together. And perhaps you can help me out by doing a little less than pretending and maybe actually recording for yourself somewhere some of these things that we discuss and explore together here. We have really spanned a couple of years in this study. And several of you have not been here for one or maybe both of the first two messages that we have taken from this text. So if you'll indulge me a little bit, we'll review for a while bring us up to speed, because really it is pretty rarely that we I get this opportunity. And so I want to go back and build a little on where we have been, but we need to review some of those things for us. So in here in John chapter 1 and verse 6, our first time that we spent together in this passage, we considered that first phrase, "There was a man." And we talked about the composition of the servant, or the humanity apparent, and the problems that often introduces into the ministry of God's people. These two statements in juxtaposition, "There was a man," and then immediately next to it, "sent from God," create for us a paradox that's almost oxymoronical. And the reality of that paradox has brought itself in crushing weight down upon those who have been exercised by the divine call. And so we try to take some time to consider both sides, and even more than both sides, of that issue. As we looked at this text from several points of view, we considered, first of all, the perspective of the people. And we saw some scriptural examples of the frailty of our flesh imposing itself upon our response and acceptance of God's man and God's messenger. And indeed, Scripture is full of examples of that conflict and that issue. And then we also looked at the perspective of the preacher, and we saw several biblical illustrations. And for even our Lord himself, this was a problem. You recall the conflicts that he went into, maybe with the Pharisees, who said, "Yeah, we know who you are. We're not born of fornication." Or of his siblings, who doubted him and challenged him sometimes in his ministry, those who even, you know, grew up with him. The flesh was a barrier to them. And it often is. So we looked at the perspective of the people, the perspective of the preacher, and then from the preacher's perspective, his own wrestling and his own response biblically to the reality of his human flesh, his humanity. We looked at the perspective of the provoker and the perspective of providence, how God has chosen and delighted to operate this way. Maybe one of the more glorious expressions of that is in Corinthians, where we are told that not many wise are chosen, not many mighty, but that God chooses the foolish things of this world in order to confound the wise. And then some months, I don't know, maybe a year or so later, we gathered together again in this text, and we looked at that second phrase. There was a man, and there is that problem of his humanity, but that man was sent from God himself. And so not only did we see the composition of the servant, but we saw the call of the servant, his humanity apparent and his heavenly appointment. He was sent from God himself. We considered some portions in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, a couple of them in particular, where God's appointed leader was feeling some pressure on his position, and where God encouraged Moses and Samuel both with this kind of a statement, don't concern yourself too much with this. It's not you that they're rejecting. They're rejecting me. And there's some solemn application to be made of that reality, isn't there, for us? And we took some time to explore that and define that. We look how seriously God took that rejection, how personally he took that. And we saw the New Testament warning that there are many Old Testament examples written and preserved for our benefit. And All of those listed there in Corinthians, where God says these things were written for our example, and he goes on and lists several things, and he lists some core problems related to them, but the common thread in every one of those situations was that the people of God took issue with the man of God in an inappropriate way. And in every case, God very severely judged them. And then that's followed up with the warning for us against idolatry, which is exactly what we're talking about, putting ourselves up in someone else's position rather than honoring God and his choices and his calling for and toward us. So we need to take warning for that. But that brings us to the next phrase then of this verse. There was a man, this very human individual was sent by God. His name was John. And another point of folly is that here we leave the expository exercise and use this statement simply as an illustration of one of our points. Now, this point isn't self-seeking, okay? I'm humbled to have been known by the same name as Christ's messenger. But I'm not making any point about myself when I title this exercise, "His Name Was John." I'm just as humbled to follow in our Lord's earthly career path of carpentry, and certainly to have been given opportunity on occasion to handle his word as a viaduct, perhaps for his people and his church. So the title has nothing to do with me, except that I have an accountability perhaps to obey its instructions and what's there for me, and to follow in the example of a great messenger, a great leader of God. But that begs this question then in our arrival at the exercise for this day. So here I really am going to encourage then some interaction, but let me do this and apply some measure of restraint for our benefit as we walk through this together. I'm not asking, number one, for philosophizing or opinion. I'm looking for simple, concise, one sentence or one word answers. Statements of biblical injunction on this topic. If you start taking too much of my time, then we'll cut that off, and I'll just do the teaching. All right. And then secondly, here's another rule I want, and there's a motivation for this, maybe a little selfish, I don't know, but since I'm playing the fool, I might as well play it all the way, right? No using your electronic devices to research answers to these questions. Okay, and here's why. You may use them if you're looking up a reference, if you're recalling a verse and you don't recall the reference, or do that. But what I'm trying to get out of you today is something that you already know, believe, and practice. I'm not trying to find out how well you can research someone else's position and report that back to me. All right, so I'm trying to glean from our collective conscience on this topic. Not from our ability to research or read something else. So it's nothing against the electronics. I just don't want you to cheat on me and answer questions that up to this point, there are a couple that have never been answered by a group of God's people. I have a feeling, because I know us and I know this family here, that we will go farther than most. And I may only be able to stump you on one point, but we'll see what happens as we do this. So let me set you up a little bit. In the past, I've had opportunity to just walk through this series and this thought and on two occasions with churches who are looking for pastors, and we were just filling in and helping and encouraging them. And so I've often asked these questions when we got to this point. And there are always some lacking that may be concerning to us. I don't know. My first exercise typically has been this. Take out a piece of paper and write down on that list of paper everything that you know or expect of your pastor's responsibility and performance. Now, what do you think a pastor should do or should be? What are your expectations? And frequently, we can develop a pretty long list, especially if we do this exercise corporately. We have a pretty good idea of what we think a pastor should be doing, how he should be performing. The flip side of that is, turn that exactly around, now make a list detailing your responsibility toward your pastor. But what? There's one of those? I thought this was a job description for him. There's something I'm supposed to do, and we have some fun with that. So that's going to be the question, the first question on which we will interact a little bit. And the first point of that is obvious and pretty simple, that we tend, it's a lot easier, right, to hold expectation toward the performance of others than of our own, of our own selves. And up until today, the first list has always been longer than the second one. You may be of a nature and character to change that, to ruin that statistic for me, which would be good. That would be fine and encouraging to me. There is an obvious biblical problem with that, isn't there? There are simple scriptural ideals that we ought to, in honor, prefer one another, esteem others better than ourselves, that we need to, you know, walk humbly with a humble view of ourselves. So there are a lot of biblical reasons we can see an issue with that. The second discovery that we have often made is that while we really have high expectations of our pastor's performance, and sometimes varying degrees of disappointment, disgust at his failures, we don't even know and very rarely consider in that frame of mind whether we have fulfilled the responsibility that we have toward our pastor, toward God's man. So, historically, when I've asked the question, the corporate knowledge comes up with a fair list, a nice list. But to date, they've always missed at least two responsibilities. And I anticipate that one of them will be brought up today, and you'll spoil my research and my statistics. But that's okay. Here we go. Okay, so whiteboard out, pen ready. You help me out. What are our biblical responsibilities toward our pastor? A hand. Okay. Allow yourself to be persuaded. Someone has even looked up that word. Allow yourself to be persuaded. I would say perform. And that's one of the two that people have never brought up before. I expected it to come up today. But no one has ever said we have a responsibility to obey. So you were quoting from Hebrews 13, verse 17. There are a couple of other verses in that context that we may get to. Obey them that have the rule over you. And whatever approach or response you take to that word obey, let me just encourage you that frequently those of us who revolt at that have no problem quoting other verses like wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, right? Or verses like children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I would suggest to you that this is the same obligation. And very frequently we are duplicitous or hypocritical in our understanding of our biblical understanding of pastoral authority. We have a responsibility to obey. Now, there are some other passages, and we'll get to them as well. But I can't tell you the number of times when that parents have said to me, I've had opportunity in two different churches to serve as a youth pastor, so to speak, and then, of course, as a pastor and a layman in other contexts, and have parents express to me their frustration at their children's level of honor. And fairly frequently my response is, they're honoring you exactly as you have taught them to, because they're watching how you honor the king. They're watching how you honor your pastor. They're watching how you, in the home structure, wives, honor your husbands. And they're just doing exactly what you taught them. Why are you so upset? What's the point? And I really, there is an issue there. It is a biblical mandate. It's not an option. It's not a for fun thing or a suggestion. There's a biblical mandate. Another passage you might throw into that context to help you understand is in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. It talks about those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's a term of rank and position. It's interesting to look at. Or 1 Corinthians 16:16, it says that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. So good. You guys are doing very well. Number one, perform. Mine are kind of in a different order, but we'll see if we can catch them. All right, it's another point. Do your part. Okay, finding a place of ministry, doing your part. Biblical references. They are in there, and we'll get to some of those in a minute. Are you guys writing on your whiteboard? Sure. Romans 12. It is two. Mine are in a different order, so put it in whatever order you wish. Okay, another one. Pray. That's number one on my list. Glad we got there. And really, no reason. It just is. You should pray. There are several examples of Paul requesting prayer, right, on his behalf and for his ministry there. And I think, now this is kind of a flip side of the coin, and so I'm going to be careful not to apply this as the first mandate or the primary mandate, but Samuel, who was the spiritual leader, made this expression, right? God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. There is a sin, an obligation there. And then if you want to toss in a reference, there are several more, but Romans 15, verse 30, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together in your prayers to God for me." So there is a good scriptural admonition to that end. Okay. Another. You've hit some of the hard ones, some of the ones that people usually don't come up with first. We ought to encourage them. And there's a passage, well, more than one, but about esteeming them highly, and we'll put it under another heading, but it talks about our ministry toward them. It's a ministry of appreciation and encouragement. Having You may. I'm going to put it somewhere else also. Okay. Most people usually begrudgingly get to the, we ought to pay our pastor one, right? Is that biblical? 1 Corinthians 9, and I have verses 6 through 14 printed out here in 1 Corinthians 9. Are there other passages? Yeah, I'll just mention a couple quickly. 2 Timothy 2:6, the husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits, and that's given as a defense of pastoral support. 1 Timothy 5:18, the scripture saith, and, you know, forgive the mental picture here. God is just illustrating this point for us. So, you know, don't put a cow head on our pastor when he gets up here. But thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, right? There's another passage, and I'm going to mention this one quickly since we're here, and bounce off of it. Two things to think about, and one of them I just want to plant some seeds. But 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And we might just walk away from that saying, well, I'm just supposed to especially honor his position. But really that word in context and in a very large biblical context, even Jesus Christ himself taught us that that word honor meant that you pay. Financially, you materially support the pastor. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time there, but that is what this is speaking about in Timothy. When I was in, I think it was an undergrad in Bible school, in a class on pastoral theology, our professor was himself a pastor, and working through some of the practical aspects, of pastoring, he suggested that if you're struggling to establish a salary, a base for your pastor, a good way to do that would be to take the average income of your whole church. Average that out and say there's a good starting point. Neat idea. He had a deacon who was my uncle, who also had pastored and was in construction. I think I followed his steps in more ways than one. Was serving as a deacon in the church there, and he said to the men of the church, the Bible says double honor. So you take that average salary and you double that, and then maybe you'll be right with God. But our hearts and spirits ought to be in that vein somewhere. And I say that, I want to go plant a little seed on the side here. For about 2 months, I've been doing some intense research on the topic of pastoral sabbaticals. There are a lot of advantages and benefits to the free church movement or the independent church. There are also some good things that we can gather maybe from some of the denominational groups around us. And there are more than one who have a culture of a pastoral sabbatical. And it's so understood, even children know it, and it's just not a question. You don't think about it. Every 7 years, you actually pay your pastor to take time off and to nurture his soul and reinvigorate it. And there is a lot of benefit to the church for that. So I'm just going to plant some seeds and think that maybe we could, as a group of people, start a new cultural trend and doubly honor God's man by considering this as a possibility. And I say all of that because in doing this research, I read several blogs on the topic and interactions by people, and I was amazed at the way hackles are raised on people in the pew at the mere suggestion of something like this. And how many people said, well, my job doesn't pay me to do that. And what was really heartbreaking to me was I saw a lot of interaction on that level and lay people going back and forth, and no one in all of the discussion that I saw ever quoted a verse from Scripture. No one ever said, but you know, this isn't a comparison with your work. You know, people try to say the pastor's job isn't any harder than mine. You know, mine has pressures and stresses, and you know, other people try to defend the pastor by saying, you know, he doesn't clock in or out, and et cetera. But no one defended this idea by going to Scripture and say, well, wait a minute, let's just ask God, and this may be a point of faith, a point of obedience that we can't argue completely by common sense, but it might be a good application of this passage that says, count them worthy of double honor. That might be a way for a good, sensitive, godly heart to lean and to move. So I don't know. We should pray for our pastor. We should perform. We should pay our pastor any more. So I'm getting off of that one. Any more out there ideas concerning our responsibilities? Say what? Okay, I have protect on there too. Do you have a scripture verse in mind? Okay, there are a couple, and there is a serious implication by these instructions in Timothy that we respond to our pastor a little differently maybe than to the rest of us. There is this admonition, and it may be in context. I won't argue this point with you. It may not simply refer to a functional elder in the church. It may refer to age also. But rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And there's another instruction in Timothy also. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So God somehow sets up a layer of protection there. And does that mean that an elder is immune from sin? No, it doesn't. Because the next admonition is this. When an elder does sin, rebuke him before all that others may learn to fear. So there is a level of responsibility there also that weighs rather heavily. But you're not going to carry that out until you've obeyed the first the verse before that, where you're not just listening willy-nilly to every accusation, every frustration that someone voices. You have an obligation to protect him. And thank you for using my P. Have you noticed, you know, you pay the pastor, you pray for the pastor, you perform, you protect. We can keep going like that. And by the way, let me give you those verses, 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20. And I would say in verse 20, maybe you can protest a little bit. When a pastor does fail, there's a serious level of responsibility and accountability there that we do have to take seriously biblically. So anyone else? Charlene? Okay. And I have that in here. Where do I have it? There are instructions and admonitions to follow. It's in here somewhere. Oh, and we beseech. No, that's not it. It's in my notes. You can find it. Look for it somewhere. Put it on your whiteboard up there. Okay. Yes, there were two. So I had that one and the other one about be followers of me. And I'm just not seeing it. Philippians 4:9, Pastor Slisler says. So it is in here. Maybe it was on my pieces of paper that I wadded up and threw in the can as I was working through this, and it didn't make it to my final note because I did have that in here. Good. All right, we're hitting a lot of, covering a lot of ground. Let me throw in a few others. And by the way, back under the pay your pastor, there's also this one in Galatians 6:6. I put a lot of ammunition there because that one often, not here, I've never had any sense of issue with that here. But I have in other places I've been. Galatians 6:6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That word communicate is koinoneo, for a word that sometimes we translate fellowship. It's translated four times in the authorized version with the English word communicate, and every one of those times refers to a material provision, providing material, materially. And Paul even talks to the Philippians, I think about in Philippians 4, in that passage over there, you have done well that you did communicate with me in my afflictions. You know that no other church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. So those are my arguments for saying that in Galatians 6, he's talking about paying the pastor, a material support there. Mr. Nathan. Oh, boy. Who would have thought of that? We got to listen to him. Man. We ought to listen to our pastor. That's amazing. We should do that. There is a posture of receiving what he is presenting and obeying. That's kind of required for the obeying part and for the following part. We ought to do that. Out of the mouths of, I don't want to call you a babe, but you know, we big people should have thought of this. Do you know that you have a biblical obligation to say hello to your pastor? We kind of laugh at, because you know, those who have function in leadership places listen out there at the door to the gripes of people who complain, and this is a common pastor joke, right, about Murgatroyd complaining that Gretel over here didn't say hi to me last week. She didn't talk to me, and now I'm offended. Or, you know, maybe we could use Euodicus and Syntyche for a scriptural example for taking up offenses like that. And this isn't a joke original to me, but I'll try not to be so odious if you try not to be so touchy. We'll work our way through this. But you know, Paul actually said a couple of times, and you know, this word is broader than this precise application. But receive them, that receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Talking about the messenger that was being sent for the church there, and in Hebrews 13:24, salute all them that have the rule over you. Really? Did I need that? Well, okay. I'll acknowledge this is in the conclusion of the letter, and it's a direct instruction. Okay, I'm writing this letter to the church, and you salute your leaders, you know, specific, because he then goes on to say those of Italy salute you, right? But is there something in there, you know, some form of instruction or ideal for us that maybe we should be, because he was writing to people who were, you know, standing right there with one another, reading this letter together, and yet somehow he said, you salute the rulers of your congregation, salute them on my behalf or whatever. I think there's something there for us also to look at. We've covered a lot of ground, and our list is pretty good, and I'm impressed with us. And there's one more that I want to spend a few minutes on, and you may be blessed. Maybe we'll finish a little bit early, I don't know. There's another instruction that is often overlooked, and when we come to it, sometimes we, well, how does that work itself out? What does that really mean, right? A simple phrase, and we get the general spirit or idea of it. This one is from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So there's some positional reference there. But what does it mean when he says, we beseech you to know them? There are some, and some of you are probably reading this. How many of you have a you're not looking at it. Some of you probably have a text that uses the word that to communicate this, the word appreciate, to appreciate them. I don't think that's very fair. It's not really what the word means. Is there that sense there? Sure, absolutely. We ought to appreciate them. We ought to encourage them. There's a lot of meaning in there. But the word really refers to how well do you know your pastor? I mean, do you really know him? Our text, and here's where I jumped out of John chapter 1, all right, says whose name was John. There's something personal about that. I read a couple of articles this week for fun on the topic of a name, what's in a name. Some of them were vigorous intellectual exercises. Some of them were exercises in humor. But there's an identification there that's taking place, right? In John chapter 1, we're being presented with an individual. There was a man. He was sent from God. And then you need to know something about this one, right? There's this personal level here, this identification. So you know who he is, what he's about. So here's exercise number 2. Hang on, let me erase this because the whiteboard's full. And, we're going to fill it up again with a few things. What do you know about John the Baptist? It's your turn. Okay, we know about his diet. Do you know what your preacher eats? Okay, what else do you know about John? Okay, you know about his clothes. Do you know what kind of clothes your preacher prefers? Am I being ridiculous? Yes, to a point, but I'm making a point. What do we know? The word know there in Thessalonians 5 is a word that means it's related to the eyes. It's not the word gnosko that we often talk about for knowledge, a beginning point of learning. It's the word for a full knowledge, a full and complete, finished, completed knowledge. But it's a word related to seeing or perceiving with the eyes. And it's, you know, definition is kind of lengthy. It includes other senses also. It means to perceive, to notice, to discern, to discover, to turn the eyes or the mind or the attention to anything, to pay attention, to observe, to see about something, to ascertain what must be done about it, to inspect or examine, to look at or behold, to experience any state or condition, to have an interview with, to visit, to know of anything, to get knowledge of, understanding, or perception, to have regard for one, to cherish or pay attention to. Those are all from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Word, kind of a simple one, not even an advanced lexicon. And that's what we're supposed to do toward our pastors, toward those who have the rule over us and admonish us in the Lord. So we know more about John the Baptist. John is an interesting name. Jehovah is a gracious giver. We know what he put on. We know about his pattern of eating. What else do you know about John? We know about his position. That's what I called it. His statements about, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe. Or he must increase, but I must decrease. We knew some about his position. We knew some about his personality, too. If you listen a little bit to the sermons he presented, he did seem like a kind of a fiery guy. And like he was willing to look at the king in the eye and say, "You're living in sin. You ought not to have that woman for your wife." He was a little bit bold in his humility, wasn't he? What else do we know about John? We know his purpose. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for, and we know exactly why he was here. In fact, in his case, predicted in the Old Testament. Nathan. Yes, and I have that in here. We know about his passing. And something that has struck me recently, just in thinking about our current events, is the discouragement of the way John was beheaded. I mean, he was beheaded in a very sensual context for the gratification of the flesh and in ways that would make us, most of us, just go, "Ooh, yuck." And she did that, and she asked for his head on a platter. Now, what would that do for us, you know, as God's people, if this were one of our leaders today? There would be a certain questioning about which side is winning. I mean, it's one thing to die a glorious martyr's death, right? But to die that way? Ugh. We don't yet know about our pastor's passing, all right? And don't try to pretend you do or tell me about it. I'll be scared of that. We know about John's parentage. You can name his parents. Now, you know who they are. You know a little bit about their lineage and heritage. What was going on with John's father, who he was and what he did. You know John's presentation, his personality, his profession. We actually, when we think about it, we know quite a bit about John just from reading in Scripture. And I would encourage us, you know, this may not seem in our minds as big a deal as making sure we pay the pastor and making sure we pray for the pastor and making sure we perform and you know, follow and obey. But this is a biblical mandate. And so I'm just going to challenge us to take this to heart and to be active about getting to know our pastor. He had doubts and fears, and I have that in my list too. And his doubts and fears, well, for us anyway, from our perspective, were public. Right? And the truth is, every one of us who has been anywhere beyond kindergarten, maybe, we have secret struggles, right? But especially when we become husbands and fathers and pastors and teachers. There are things in there either about our position or struggles with our own nature and our own flesh. How many times have you as a dad, and I'm raising my hand first, thought, how can I confront my son about this? I know my own heart, you know, my own self. And we knew John's. We know John's struggles. And we also know how Christ ministered to them, you know, what his response was. A little bit confusing, maybe, to some of us. Yeah, we did. So you've done well, and perhaps I have played the fool well. I don't know. I forgot one. We ought to love him. And, of course, there is a general truth in that. You could go to 1 John, right? 1 Corinthians 13 that we read last Lord's Day. Are there specific scriptural admonitions about loving your pastor? I'm going to say yes. I'm hoping someone comes up with one. I'll give you a general idea. Maybe you can start looking real fast. Hebrews 13, that's where I was going. Yep, and actually there are several admonitions in Hebrews there, 13. We've already mentioned a couple of them regarding our pastor. Obviously, there's an implication of that in all of these things. If you're praying for him and paying and, you know, all of the... That's kind of a, whoa, I don't like this thing. It's kind of a, I'm playing the part of the fool. That's kind of a, you know, an underlying theme, but there is a biblical admonition about our hearts bent toward the man of God's calling and what God does in that. And you've done very well. I'm pleased, and I am honored to be a part of this body and this assembly because of the heart that is here toward God's word and righteous living and godliness in every realm. And I realize that, you know, a lot of this we could have come up with on our own. I'm not really presenting strange new truths or ideas to us, but just trying to stir up our righteous minds by remembrance. And I guess one of my, I'll confess to you, one of my failures in life is, or one of the things I have a hard time with is finishing something. I start well and do things really well, but it's the punch list on the job. You know, it's just that last little detail that I struggle with. So I do want to work my way through this and finish this series together. And so we've taken, and I don't know, you know, is there an end to this? I'm not sure. I've done this before in 5 lessons, okay? and this was number 3. The first one is the composition of the servant. The second is the call of the servant. 3 is the communion of the servant, an honorable approach. And then we still have the communication of the servant and the conduct of the servant. In some ways, some of that maybe has more direct personal application to the preacher himself in his task and responsibility. But I think we can learn some things from that as well. So thank you for indulging me. Thank you for participating with me. We'll wipe off the whiteboard and take it out of the way when we're done here. But I'll go ahead and turn it over to Pastor Slissler.